Morning, everyone. I think we've got time for a sermon.
An old Wales one?
No, don't have that long. Easter's only a few weeks away. And, you know, the Sunday before Easter, the Sunday of the week, I should say, before Easter, is normally known as Palm Sunday. And this is because on that Sunday before he was crucified, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a foal and was greeted as a king, with people spreading palm leaves on the ground before him. The story is in all of the Gospels. And although there are minor differences in the account, the main facts are consistent in all of them. So we're going to look at it out of the book of Luke. And it's in book of Luke, chapter 19, and begins in verse 28. And I just want to, what I'm wanting to do with this is, we all view God in many different ways. We heard from Speaking of Life with Dr. Takacs there how many people pick up the Bible and they use it for a whole lot of things, to determine how to lead their life, to their diet, and a whole host of things. They look for world events in it, all of that. But what the Bible is for is to teach us about Jesus Christ, to lead us into salvation, which is found in and through Jesus. It's there to teach us about him. And in the same way, our relationship with God can sometimes vary from one group to another. And this section of Scripture sort of touches on that. And hopefully will make us think a little bit about ourselves. So, continuing then, Luke 19 and verse 28, it says, "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say, "The Lord needs it."' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." It's a strange piece of scripture, that, because Does Jesus not hear what the people are shouting? Is he not hearing the same as what we've just been reading about? You know, there are some inconsistencies here. We have Jesus being greeted as a king, seemingly finally being acknowledged and accepted for who he is. And yet, he is crying. And his crying is not joy, nor is it, as some might think, about him knowing what is coming over the next few days. No, it tells you. He is weeping over Jerusalem as a lost cause. Yet, are these cheers of the people not still ringing in his ears? Now, what we know from an overview of Scripture, from the stories of the Old Testament like Jonah, Ruth, Joseph, Balaam, and many others, is that whilst God looks to work directly with and through humans, he is never thwarted if they reject him or seek to do their own thing. This is as true at the macro level, you know, the big, great big picture stuff, as it is at the micro level when it comes to individuals that he's called and working with. After the fall, God picked one man to build a nation through. One nation through which God would seek the reconciliation of all humanity. We can look back over the Bible, both Old and New Covenants, and see with crystal clear hindsight how these things came about. We may not understand the hows or the whys and the wherefores, but we can see where God's hand stirred the pot to bring about his desired end. Here, for example, in this story that we're looking at today, we see on the Sunday how all the people of Jerusalem greeted Jesus as their king. In Luke 19, verse 38, as we've just read, it says, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In Mark 11, verses 9 and 10, it's expressed as, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Matthew 21 and verse 9. "Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." In John 12 and verse 13. "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." You know, Jesus was being acknowledged as King. That's irrefutable. It's even part of the story that was used later on against him, wasn't it? And yet, 5 days later after his arrest, when he was taken to Pilate, who could see he was innocent, but Pilate wanted to avoid a political scandal. He gave the same crowds of people a choice. In honour of their Passover, he would release one prisoner to them. He was very careful in his choice. I doubt if there was just one other prisoner in his cells that he could have called upon. He selected Barabbas. He probably had a number of people due to be crucified for relatively minor offences, or even offences directed only against Rome as opposed to against the Jewish people. But he offered them Jesus or Barabbas. Barabbas was a nasty, hardline criminal who had terrorized the ordinary people of Jerusalem. He was a thief and a murderer. The people would have slept a lot easier in their beds when they knew he had been arrested. Jesus had healed their ailments, blessed their children. Yet, they called for Barabbas to be released. Pilate could not believe his ears. He had to check to be doubly sure. So he asked them, "What then do you want me to do with Jesus?" And the crowd shouted just as loudly as on the Sunday before. And they shouted, "Crucify him." We can look at these events in hindsight and see that God had somehow intervened here. But is this how God wanted it to be? Let's backtrack a bit. The Gospels generally don't show Jesus having much to do with Jerusalem. It's mainly in John that we talk that there's a couple of incidents where a couple of stories told where Jesus was in Jerusalem and he was healing this person or healing that person. And every time it happened, he was pilloried. And every visit that Jesus made to Jerusalem, he was pilloried, often for daring to do good works on the Sabbath. Luke also records a remark from Jesus about Jerusalem. In Luke 13 and verse 34, it says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And now, look back here in Luke 19 where we've been reading, and in verse 41, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" And of course, with that, we know again, with marvelous 2020 hindsight, that in the year 70 AD, in order to put down a revolt by the Jews, the Romans invaded and pulled down Jerusalem and the temple. It was exactly as Jesus described, and many were killed in the temple walls in that day. God isn't swayed by the outward demonstrations of people. He looks at their hearts. He looks at our hearts. See, in verse 37, where the crowds were cheering him, "When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices." Why? "For all the miracles they had seen." Now, they were hailing Jesus as king, but what was it about? It was about the miracles that he had done. They were praising God not out of love for him and Jesus, but for the miracles they had seen. In other words, what's in it for us? It was entirely selfish. They wanted kingdom benefits, but they weren't interested in the king. That was the truth of it. That was how Jesus read their hearts. The plea of Jesus is for us to believe on him. That means accept him as a person. Develop a relationship with him. Accept him as Lord over our lives. And then we shall be saved. It doesn't mean acknowledge him in order to see what miracles he can do in our lives. You know, we talk about this concept of unconditional love. Do we really understand that? Humanly, do we see that expressed so very often? The concept of people being prepared to give and give and give but never receive. That is unconditional love. That is what we see from Jesus. But how do we respond? Do we say we want to reflect that same love back? Or do we say, well, Jesus, you want to keep on giving? I'm here! Woohoo! Well done! Big problem. Big problem. That's the danger of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You know, because essentially, what you are worshipping isn't Jesus. Jesus isn't Lord of your life under the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, at least not unless you're seeing the benefits of it. It's a quid pro quo. It's like a business contract. It's, yes, Jesus, I'll worship you. You just make me a millionaire. Thank you very much. Yes, I will worship you if you heal me. That's not how it works. There is no personal relationship, no love, just a business transaction. I'll acknowledge you as long as you keep doing things for me. Thing is, what does God do when people reject him? Does he actively punish them? Was he proclaiming a punishment from God on Jerusalem for not recognizing him in the way that he wanted? Actually, no. It's easy to read these things in that way. But when you go right back, even on, you know, Mount Sinai and the giving of the laws and everything else, God pleads with the people. You know, he puts a choice in front of them. And what he says is choose life. He pleads with them to choose a way. But what is it that he says about that choice? He says, if you do this, good things will happen. But if you do that, bad things will happen. And bad things are not going to happen because I don't like you doing those bad things. Bad things will happen because they are a natural consequence of what you're choosing to do. If you choose to cross the road without looking, then it is only a matter of time before you're going to get hit by a car. Is that lack of faith on your part? Is that, you know, some failing or some judgment from God that caused you to get knocked down when you in faith just stepped out? You took that literally. I'm stepping out in faith. No, that is what's called stupidity. confusing things, you see, about our relationship with God and what it's all about. The problem, you know, the thing is that God has set in place certain laws. And those laws flow from his character, his personality, and who and what he is. If we work alongside his faith, his personality, his character, good things happen. If, however, we run across it and go against it, then it brings with it repercussions, not deliberately pointed to us by God, but just simply reaping the fruits of what we ourselves have chosen to sow. He doesn't have to deliberately punish us, because in rejecting God, we reject peace and love and all of the benefits of kingdom life. The rejection carries its own punishment. And make no mistake, in love and grace, God feels the pain when we do that. He feels the pain when we do that. In Romans 1 in verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Dropping down to verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another." Dropping down to verse 26. "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts." Dropping again to verse 28. "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done." God gave them over. He gave them over. They wouldn't comply. They wouldn't work with God. So God gave them over. What does that mean? What does that expression mean? It means he left them to experience the consequences of their actions. If you like, he removed protection from them so that they would suffer the consequences of what they were doing. When God says he gave them over, he doesn't mean he intervened in any special way. What he did was he stopped intervening. He gave them over. Right? If that's your chosen path, you go and live it. Good luck. God calls us and asks, even pleads, that we believe and repent, be reconciled. But he doesn't make us. We do have a choice, in the same way that the alcoholic and the addict has a choice. They can continue as they are and die, or change and live. I think in his infinite mercy that God is showing us the full cost of rejecting his offer, which is still held out for us, even though we are living with the growing consequences of our rejection of him on a global scale. In verse 41, back in Luke 19, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Jesus is saying here that this was the last opportunity for Jerusalem to repent and accept him. And it is breaking his heart to acknowledge it. It wasn't hidden from their eyes up till this point. But it is now. That was the difference between Sunday and Friday. It was now. If they had accepted him, would we still have a saviour? Definitely. It was always God's plan. Right? The whole world was going to be blessed through that seed. How was it going to happen? I don't know. All I know is God had a plan. He said right at the beginning with Abraham, I'm going to develop you as a nation. Out of you is going to come the seed through which the whole world will be blessed. That came true, albeit in spite of rather than because of. It was always God's desire to be because of. When he offers us opportunities, it is to bless us, not to punish us. One thing I know is that this was always God's plan. And while he wants elected people to work with him to make it happen, it doesn't stop his plans coming into effect if they choose not to play along. We're not bigger than God. He's bigger than everything that we can imagine. As we come closer then to Easter, it's good to dwell on the fact that God wants us and goes to incredible lengths to ensure that we can be reconciled to him. And that's a very interesting point to think about over the next couple of weeks. Do we have the attitudes of heart, as is evident in so much of society that is so called Christian, that is looking for the benefits of Christianity without wanting the lordship of Jesus in their lives? How many of us want the benefits but don't really have much time for the King? What Jesus is asking is love him and the benefits will come. Are we clinging on to this life so much that it's difficult for us to let go and see what's ahead? That's the sadness that's in the world. It has no hope. But we who are in Christ have a hope that is beyond this world. We don't want to leave it, but nor should it worry us or sadden us that we might. Thank you.